Well, good morning.
It is a blessing to be here with all of you this morning. It is a blessing to also have returned from the Shepherd's Conference. Owen and Paul and I ventured out to the great changing LA, Los Angeles County and all of its moving pieces and parts, and it was an excellent 4 days, and we left Tuesday afternoon. And I can remember from the first Shepherd's Conference that I went to, which was a few years before I went to seminary, so sometime in, I think it was like 2013 was when I went to my first. Just being amazed, a few things amazed me. All of the saltwater taffy and barrels everywhere. Ice cream. This year's thing, I guess they got, they paid attention to last time, and they had another almond cart. So if you pass by Owen and he smells like almonds, next year there may be a flavor dedicated to Owen. He's bleeding them. Don't tip them over. They'll fall out of his ear. Well, I don't know if Owen ate more almonds or if Paul had more pumpkin seeds. And if you put all of that together, would be the number roughly of how many books I left with. So we all enjoyed our time. I can also remember times when I seen just the joy of pastors out there singing, and it's not only pastors, there's lay leaders that are out there that are not everyday, you know, in the pulpit preachers, all sorts of church leadership those, and to just get into not only their sanctuary, I mean, their sanctuary I think holds, I don't know how many thousands of people, but then they have a family center like we have, and that gets all filled, and then there's a chapel that gets somewhat filled, and whatever room that you're in, just the reverberation of all of the saints singing is just amazing. I can remember the first time I was like just piercing your heart with just anticipation for heaven. And I could also remember seeing not just the pastors and saints there that were rejoicing, but you could always see the ones that are limping into Shepherd's Conference. Ministry has been hard. Ministry has been difficult for them. And I know of a pastor whose ministry was counseling, and he would dedicate that whole week to lining up just session after session for pastors at Shepherd's Conference. And I just thought the huge burden that he was holding was just immense, and he was a good friend of mine, still is. And I never thought, hey, Ray, you know, you're going to be one of the ones limping in, you know, but ministry isn't hard, you know, coming here and preaching and Wednesday nights and all those other things, it's not difficult. You know, if you're here and you're a member, you know the struggles that we're going through and the season that we're in as far as the Mays family and with Marissa's health. And I never thought, you know, like that I would be one of the ones limping in. And so like I limped in and I ran back and was rejuvenated, refreshed. And I hope that, and I believe that Owen and Paul were as well. Although on the way back, I missed a couple of turns and got us into a little more traffic, and thank God for two navigators. I needed both of them. I can remember, you know, Paul falling asleep, you know, when we were going somewhere good and then waking up and we were in the middle of Pasadena looking for a way to get back on the freeway. Yep, that was us. Have you ever been on the freeway and you feel like you're going the wrong way even though you're going the right way? Because everything is moving on the other side, going in the other direction? Or have you ever been in that lane or in that direction and you are watching everybody not move, and you are saying, man, I'm glad I'm not those guys. You know, those guys are going in the wrong direction. Well, that's a good segue for us to get into this morning's sermon. And I wanted to do something that would tie into the theme of Shepherd's Conference, because I knew that I was not going to break down a sermon in Ephesians while I was at the Shepherd's Conference. And so the Shepherd's Conference theme was unashamed, and about being pastors and servants that are unashamed. And we know that the world would love to throw shame at us, and truly it does throw shame at us, and try to shame us for the things that we believe, the things that we do, the things that we stand up for. And so I wanted to take gleanings and reflections and things that the Lord was doing in my heart during all throughout Shepherd's Conference, and somehow try to funnel that into a sermon for us to try to bless us with and bless myself as well. So early on I said, well, I'm going to go to a passage, I'm going to study that passage, and I'm going to work through it as I go through Shepherd's Conference. And it appeared very quickly that John MacArthur had some kind of insight into our Airbnb. Because the morning of Shepherd's Conference, the first morning, I started to talk to Owen about what I wanted to preach on and what I was thinking through. And then John MacArthur started to speak about it a couple hours later. And then he moved away from it, I think out of respect. So the passage that I had in mind and that I will be preaching from this morning is in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Verses 34 through 38. A familiar portion of Scripture. So while you turn there, I want to read those verses. Go back and give us some context and really try to figure out why would Jesus say what he said. So starting in verse 34, and Mark writes, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Why would Jesus say such a thing? What provoked Jesus to say this, to make this incredible statement? Well, go back to verse 31. Now, Peter is at the height of his life. He just said the greatest thing that he could ever say. Revealed by the Father, Peter says, after Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." It has been revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised, long-awaited way of salvation. Promised all through the Old Testament. Now look at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus tells him, what does it mean to be the Christ? What does it mean to be the Messiah that Isaiah 53 points to? the suffering servant of the Lord. Jesus tells His disciples this sobering, life-altering statement that He is going to suffer and die, but not just going to. Jesus says, must suffer. What does it mean when God says must? It means that there is absolutely no other way. It has to be. And when God says must, it's not that it may happen, or it's just going to happen. No, it's already reality waiting to happen. That is how He spoke the world into existence, just by speaking. Now listen to this. Watch, and we need to take note here of how fast things can change. How fast things can change. One minute you are doing something great, and the next minute you want that minute back again. Verse 32, and He was stating the matter plainly or clearly without any obstacles. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Now it's not appropriate for us to understand the word rebuke as something that we would never want done to us, and something that can, if we misunderstand it, appear a little bit harsh. But then think Peter, in rebuking Jesus, was saying things like, oh, come on, Jesus, does it have to be? Please don't. No. Peter was rebuking the Son of God. And God is just. Every last judgment of God is appropriately measured so that God would never be unjust and violate His character. He cannot be. So listen to Jesus' rendering of judgment upon Peter in verse 33. But turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Peter, you are just like Satan right now. Now, I know that this is a passage that we're very familiar with, because it cuts deep. But let us also bring in this second portion of this verse and hold it with equal weight in remembering it. Because this is the main reason why Jesus just told His disciples to count the cost of discipleship. He says this to Peter in His judgment. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Because Peter is setting his mind on man's interest, his interest, greater than God's interest, he's rebuked. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: whose interest is your life tethered to? Yours? Your spouse's? Your church's? Or God's? Whose interest dictates what you do in your life? You're giving it to somebody or something. Nobody just casually lives to nothing. That's just code for living to myself and whatever else comes my way. It is because man is so used to going in this way that Peter can ascend so high and say, you are the Christ, and the next thing say, even though I know you're the Christ, which means that you're God, what you're planning to do, I cannot let you do. And so he tries to get in the way and oppose the will and the plan of God. But notice this, it's out of love. Now, Peter just doesn't want anything bad to happen. So can you see how even our good intentions at times, and our good thoughts and our good feelings at times, can still help us to misunderstand and not know what the will of God is. The will of God is different. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, let's just look at one simple word there that maybe we might take for granted. The word way. Way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads to death. The word way is not just a casual, like, that's how they walk. That's the way they decided to go. That's this path. That is not how it comes out in the Hebrew. The Word of God would have us understand that word way to mean a path worn by consistent walking. A path worn by consistent walking. And we know, we live in Newberry, right? And so we know roads that exist that don't exist. Those are the ways that in which Proverbs is speaking of. Frequently traveled. Man makes his own way and frequently travels in that way. Please turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 55. Let's look at this way. Verse 1, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, every one who thirsts, every one who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. This is the banquet feast, the free feast that God sets before man. Come without any form of payment. I need nothing from you. Come, eat, drink of the blessings of God. What payment? What do you have to offer? He's not just being nice. The fact is, we have nothing that we can give that's of any kind of value to God. Our righteousness before God? Filthy rags. Verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? On one hand, you have the free banquet of God, and on the other hand, you have paying for that which does not satisfy. And God's pointing that out to man and says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Come. Beloved, that the God of the universe would call us to come is such an invitation. It's so grand of an invitation. What great person in our world today is welcoming you to the feast? What person? President, royalty, celebrity, mayor. Pastor, hey, just come afterwards. Who offers? God says, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. His warning. Listen and you'll live. Do you have Christ in your heart? Because the words of Isaiah, though long and ancient ago, they should pierce your soul right now. If you have not come to the banquet, He's calling you right now, even from glory. Skip down to verse 6, please. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Constant path. Constant path. His habitual way. That way which he is known to walk. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God. For He will abundantly pardon. And now, a verse that we usually use to say, I just don't think as great as God thinks. Which is totally the wrong way to think about this. It's only halfway there. He says, for my thoughts, listen to God speak, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What is he saying? We simply do not think like God at all. It's not just that he thinks greater than us. He does, and all the more. But how much greater? As high as the heavens is from the earth. That is the difference. Not the distance of thought. How much different is heaven right now than earth? Vastly different. And he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. The things that I consistently do and the things that I'm consistently known for are not the things that you consistently do and the things that you consistently are known for. And that is why the God of heaven sets out a free banquet and says, come. And beloved, we need that. We need to hear everything that I just said and all the more. Because if we can go back to the first sermon that I preached today in Mark, remember Jesus said he called the crowd and his disciples. So what are you? Disciple or crowd? What are you? He called both of them. They both need a heed. They both need a hear and they both need a heed. Because for one, they need to buckle in and keep on walking with the Lord. And the other needs to be the wicked that forsakes his way, his path, and finally walk. And that is what we need on our heart, to go to the throne of grace right now and ask the Lord to be with us and to be with your pastor that still has a different sermon to preach. Father, I thank you for giving us your word. I thank you, Father, for placing this word on our heart and equipping us and making us ready to hear these words of our Savior that are so common to us. And so help us, Lord, to hear this with fresh ears and pierce our hearts and help our hearts to incline to you in those areas that we never really wanted to get rid of and where we hide our secret sin. Father, expose it. Bring it out. And help us to follow you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon is titled, The Cost of Following the Wrong Path. The Cost of Following the Wrong Path. And we're going to look at three things here. Three things. The first thing in verse 34, we're going to look at the requirements to follow Jesus. The requirements to follow Jesus. The second point, we're going to look at reasons why you won't follow Jesus. Reasons why you won't follow Jesus. Verse 35 through 38a, the beginning portion of 38. Reasons why you won't follow Jesus, verses 35 through 38a. The last point, retribution for not following Jesus. Retribution for not following Jesus. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." These are the requirements of following Jesus. Both crowd and disciples are there to hear Jesus say this. If anyone wishes. That is a statement that's almost saying, in order to follow. If anyone wishes. What do you wish? Notice he doesn't say if anyone who is not following me now wishes to follow. So, beloved, you're in Christ, praise God. But we still need to hear this. If anyone wishes to come after me, do you desire to come after Christ? Not on a whim and not on peer pressure. Not because it seems like the faddish thing to do or the thing that you might want to try. No one goes and tries traffic. I've never experienced traffic. Let's go try it. Do you wish? He gets at the heart of it right now. What is your desire? What is the desire that will change and alter the rest of your life and the course of your life? That's what a wish, that's what a desire does. It changes things. It changes the way that you eat. It changes the way that you sleep. It changes the way that you conduct yourself day in and day out. If anyone wishes to come after me, means Jesus already knows that he's going somewhere. He knows that he's going somewhere. And because he knows where he's going, he already knows what it is going to cost him. He is the only one, the only authoritative voice on this topic. What is it to come after him? Because not only is he the one that knows, he is the one that is going to go first. He will lead by example. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must. Same four-letter word that's used, that Jesus must suffer many things. So if we say, it was appointed. Jesus had to suffer. Why would we ever argue that we would not have to follow what he is going to outline in the rest of this verse? We have to hold it with an equal value. He must suffer. Thus, we must, if we're going to follow, do these three things. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is it to do, to deny yourself? It is not to say, I don't exist. What is it to deny ourselves? It's not saying that I don't exist. It's saying I exist for a different reason than I once existed. Previously, I existed for myself and for everybody else but God. But in denying yourself to follow Jesus Christ, it's to now say, I exist for Jesus Christ. I exist for Jesus Christ. Verses that should come to our mind are Galatians, when Galatians 2:20, when Paul says that it's no longer him that lives, But Christ, Christ now lives in him. And what about Philippians 1:21, where Paul there says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why? Because he's denied himself. And it's only in denying someone's self-interest when they finally come to life in Christ Jesus. So when Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ," he can only say that because he's already experienced the fact that dying is gain. So if dying here and now in our life to the things like our self-interest that would steer us away from the Lord or the will of God or the plan of God or towards man's interest, if we see life in that even now as we walk in Christ, how much when we fully die and when we fully experience Christ will we also fully have life? He must deny himself. And he must take up his cross. He must take up his cross. And no doubt, there is danger in following Christ. But there is also danger in thinking about this portion of Scripture as though Jesus is talking about giving up playing video games. Take up their cross. Well, I'm just going to stop chewing bubble gum or any other kind of earthly delight. No. Our first brothers and sisters that heard Jesus say this then and there, without a shadow of a doubt, they knew he was speaking about death. They knew he was speaking about death. And the problem is that we've been on our own path so very long and the path of avoiding any kind of hardship, any kind of trouble, that when we hear, "Come, pick up your cross," we want to like look over our shoulder and see if Jesus is telling somebody else bigger, stronger than us. We don't want to do it. We don't want to do it. But we must. If you are going to go across the Cajon Pass and the signs that you're approaching say, "Change required, inclement weather," and you just say, "Well, I'm just going to chance it in my nice Hyundai accent," man, you're going to be a turtle shell spinning the whole way down that thing. We must carry our cross. It's required. It's required. And we must follow him. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Briefly, about to take up his cross. What I want us to consider is this. Children, and anybody that's young, that's still under the influence of their parents and their home and all of that, your mom, your dad cannot pick up your cross. You have your own cross to carry. And that cross is heavy. But if you take to that cross, Christ will help you carry it. He'll help you carry it. He'll be there with you. But it's your cross. It's your life that you have to die to. And we need to remind our children of that. That our faith is our own. They can't borrow it. And so then you follow him. You don't follow rules. You don't follow even the church. Because who knows what kind of church people join nowadays. You don't follow the government. You don't follow this person, that person. Gandhi or Buddha or Joseph Smith or anybody else. Jesus Christ himself says, "Follow me. follow me. Singular. In the Greek, it means me. Jesus is speaking about Himself. I am the way, the only way. Follow me. These are the requirements. This is what it takes if you are going to commit yourself and to follow Christ. This is what is required. But as Jesus is looking to His disciples and looking to the crowd, He is not finished. And so He gives them from 35 to 38 four reasons why you will not follow Jesus. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. The first reason why you will not follow Christ is because you desire to preserve a sinful life. You will not follow Christ if you are desiring and clinging to and grabbing at, and you won't let go like kung fu grip to your sinful life. You want it. You want that life. And if you can split in half, you may just desire to do that, but it won't be to follow whatever you want and follow Christ. It will be to follow two other things that you want besides Christ. Because the heart that God dwells in is a heart that follows Christ and Christ alone. They believe they can save themselves. They believe that they are good and their life is good and their life is worth holding on to. But what does Isaiah say? The wicked must forsake his way. Forsake it. This way was wrong. This way is leading me to hell. Forsake it. Forsake it. But the one that forsakes that life. Listen to what Jesus says. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, If you give your life to Christ and to the gospel, to the ministry of the gospel, to be a testimony and a witness of the good news of Jesus Christ, you will save it. And I'll remind you that in John 10:10, Jesus said this, that you would gain life. And the life that God gives, the life that He gives, is a life in abundance. He gives it abundantly. The thief, he comes, he steals. But Jesus came that we would have life and have it abundantly. Do you have an abundant life? What's in the way of viewing your life abundantly if you're in Christ? Get it out of your life. Get it out of your life. What's the second reason why somebody will not follow Jesus? Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? He loves the world. You will not follow Jesus if you love the world. First John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is not in him. John doesn't say just don't love the world. He also says, and the things that are in it. Paul Washer called it trinkets. Things we just like to toy with and play with. We're so distracted. But James takes it even a step further. Now turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4. And James takes his gloves off and he's not playing nice and says, you adulteresses. You adulteresses. And he's writing this to the church. Ouch. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An enemy. An enemy of God. I mean, John says, don't love it. James says, don't even befriend it. Don't even befriend the world. For what does it profit? That word is used to speak about, or to speak about the benefit that you would receive. What does it benefit the man to gain the whole world, the entire world, and yet forfeit his soul? That means like a painful payment in the economy. You're going to forfeit your soul. You love the world, you go after the world, and even if you grab the whole world, there is still nothing that you've truly gained because you've forfeited what? Your soul. Which leads us into the next statement, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You've already gave your soul, and now, if there was a scale that had one plate in heaven and one plate on the other side of the balance that was, or one in hell and one that was not in hell, what could you heap onto the other plate once your soul is there that would make its equivalent? Nothing. You've already gave the greatest thing that you even have to offer. And what's its value? What's its standard? There is nothing that you can give that would leap you or get you to spring out of judgment. Nothing. You've already lost your soul. And so Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The third reason is that you underestimate the value of your soul. You completely undervalue and underestimate what it costs. What your soul is. You will play with toys and trinkets for years. Maybe 80 years. Maybe 90 years. Maybe 100 years. For what? An eternity of perishing? We do not believe that God just annihilates bad people and then they just don't exist. Beloved, there is a resurrection body that needs to be able to endure the glory of God forever. But there is also a resurrected body that needs to be able to withstand God's wrath for eternity. And the person that is not willing to follow Christ, the person that does not value their soul, cares not. Everything I say right now is dead. I am Charlie Brown's teacher. Womp, 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 womp. Or am I? If I'm Charlie Brown's teacher, when I read the Word of God, that is what you're saying about the Word of God. And that's probably because you have such a tiny view of a great God. The fourth reason, Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me. The fourth reason is utter shame. What is the reason? Here's the reason. Here is the gloves off reason. The fourth reason why somebody will not follow Jesus Christ. Because you will not stoop to the level of following Christ. You will not stoop to the level of following Christ. Yes. When somebody is ashamed, they are hurt, because they feel like something has happened that moved them into a lesser class than what they considered themselves to be. And they are ashamed to have to endure such a thing. They're ashamed that they didn't receive this when they should have received that. And they are absolutely going to be ashamed if they are ever caught in a church, or if they're ever caught reading a Bible or carrying a Bible or listening to Jesus or speaking the words of Jesus, that person that I don't know if even existed. Ancient teacher of myths. No, Jesus did it on purpose. He came in humility because of the pride of man. And throughout the prophets, especially in Isaiah, there is a picture that is painted of when the king comes onto the scene and when high mountains are brought very low, because nothing is going to be standing above God. And yet our God comes in the form of a baby. In a baby. And you have Herod ready to kill that baby. What a picture of humility and arrogance. Would Herod ever subject himself to the baby king? Absolutely not. These are the reasons why people do not follow Jesus. And in all of these reasons, you can hear the person that refuses to follow Jesus say, well, you know what? This life is working for me right now. Like, why change anything? You fool! Does a fish with a hook in his mouth still swim? Absolutely. But that slack will run out in an instant, and your soul will be asked of you, required of you. Beloved, if you have not bowed the knee, to think that you've got time is so ridiculous. Just line yourself up to a fifth, Pastor Ray added in a fifth reason, stupidity. When you boil all of these down and put it into a reason soup, what do you get when you take a skim? Stupidity. They're stupid. They're fools. To think that you can just go on living some aimless life for nothing when a free banquet, beloved, is set before us. And Jesus, in the third point, gets to the retribution for not following Jesus. The retribution for not following Jesus, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels. The first time he came, and they thought he brought judgment, you're so harsh, Jesus. He said, I did not come to judge right now, but to bring a sword. That sword would even divide families, because you would have followers and non-followers. Notice that he does not leave it to just him, as if they didn't follow him. They were only ashamed of the rabbi, but even says of my words. They're so ashamed. So beloved, pay close attention. Have discerning ears. When you hear people twist and distort the word of God, know this, it comes from a heart of shame. They're ashamed to follow Jesus and the hard truths of the word of God. They're utterly ashamed. They will not follow it. But if they could only manipulate and mold the word of God to be more fitting to what they want, then they will follow in a heartbeat. But what is that? That is them. They are following themselves and their fabricated Jesus. And so Jesus will come back. There is a time when he will return, and he returns in the Father's glory. In the Father's glory. If Moses went up to be with God and had to veil his face afterwards, how glorious, how utterly glorious would it be to see Jesus in his return?
but also how frightening. We're talking about something that artists and creative people try to give us illustrations, but let's just be honest, there is only a few people that have seen the glorified Christ, and when the disciples seen Him, they thought they were in the kingdom. What would the absolute darkness of people and lost souls think when that sky cracks and opens up and the King of Glory comes down in His Father's glory and with angels? You will be judged with heavenly hosts that have never sinned. And they want that King, our King, to judge righteously. And He will, because He knows no other way. Turn with me to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And we are rounding third. Matthew 15, verse 31 through 33. And I wish we could read the whole thing, but we just cannot do that. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them, one another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. He will separate them. Can you imagine being a goat and you know who a sheep is? And when the King of Glory comes and says, "Over here, sheep," and He's pointing to your friend and not you, you've lost out time. Every step in defiance is a step towards judgment. Look down at verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One will go into eternal punishment, one will go into eternal life. I don't think we need an exposition of what that means, or an exhortation of where to go. Two ways. In the beginning of the first sermon this morning, I mentioned this. Have you ever been on that freeway? And you see the traffic on the other side and you think, man, glad I'm not them. Glad I'm not them. I'm glad I'm moving fast going in this direction. Have you ever been that? Let's turn that around. Those are the goats. Those are the goats. They're moving fast in a direction. They're moving really, really fast in a direction towards destruction, towards utter destruction, towards eternal destruction of their soul, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And everybody else is moving really slow, and we're kicking ourselves. It's hard, it's rough, but you know what, beloved? We have a great prize. So just sit in that traffic. Turn worship music on. It's going to be okay. You're going to get there. You're going to get there. We're moving slow, and it's hard. Life can be hard, but we have the Lord. And we have hope that we're going to get there. But we are moving slow. But be glad that we're moving slow in the right direction and not fast in the wrong direction. Because those ones that are moving fast in the wrong direction, beloved, if you know somebody that's moving fast in the wrong direction, will you not tell them the rich man and Lazarus? And how the rich man just neglected Lazarus and let the dog lick the sores of Lazarus? But then when he was perishing and burning in hell, he asked, "Would you please send Lazarus?
Would you just have Lazarus dip his finger, the tip of his finger, and place it on my tongue? I'm in agony. He's begging for a drop. But right now, the Lord lays a free banquet and says, come, eat, drink for free. Do not bring anything with you. Don't bring it. Have you drank? Beloved, I hope so. If you've yet to drink, it's still being presented for you. But I can't tell you how long. Father in heaven, I thank you for giving us your word. Help us to be changed by it. You are the God of salvation. Thank you for calling us to come. In Jesus' name, amen.